the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let me say what a delight it is for me to be with you here today, and perhaps for those of you who are visiting and don't know all of the circumstances involved in this visit, let me just back up a little bit and tell you what happened. We held a conference in Cambridge, Massachusetts this April, the third week of April, called by a new organization called the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. It's a group that's very concerned about the decline of the evangelical church and its loss of theology. And we met to draft a statement that ended up being called the Chicago Declaration. In the course of those meetings, we had some questions from the floor, and one person wondered why, if we were criticizing the church for all of its worldliness, we were meeting in such a nice place as the Charles Hotel in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and why, for example, we weren't holding our conference in Kokomo, Indiana, which would be a lot cheaper. Well, I answered that as best I could, but it's one of those things that stick in people's minds. And the reporter who was there to cover it for World Magazine just picked that up as part of the story that appeared about a week after our meeting. And it was reading about that that caused Pastor York here to write the letter to which he referred earlier, saying, hey, just a minute, what is this about Kokomo, Indiana? It's a very good place, and we'd be glad to have any of these Reformed speakers come here at any time. He said in the letter, I recognize that the Kokomo Declaration doesn't have quite the same ring about it as the Cambridge Declaration, but what would be wrong with the Kokomo Creed, spelt with a K, K-R-E-E-D, or for that matter, why can't we have the Council of Kokomo, Council being spelled K-O-U-N-C-I-L. Well, I read that and I thought, Kokomo, Indiana, where in the world is that? I was traveling out to visit my mother and my sister and her family who are with me here this morning, living in Indianapolis. And so I said to my secretary when I came into the office, see if you can find out if Kokomo is anywhere near Indianapolis. And the word came back. It was only about an hour up the road. So I said, see if you can find out the address and the phone number of that pastor out there and ask him if he would like to have me come on the 4th of August, because I'm going to be out that way anyway. So to my surprise, and I think equally to Barry's surprise, we got this all arranged. Now, I don't know that we can have a council of Kokomo this morning, and I'm not prepared to propose the Kokomo Creed, but I thought as I drove into town over the Kokomo Canal, spelt with a K, that perhaps we could begin the Kokomo Crusade. K-R-U. So you get the idea. At any rate, it is a pleasure to be here, and I have been looking forward to it for a long time. Now, what we're dealing with here in this text from the 11th chapter of Romans is what has become one of the great distinctives of the Reformation. It's found in the very last verse, which reads, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. I gave as a title of this sermon, to God alone be glory, or glory to God alone. I acknowledge that that word alone or only is not in verse 36, but it's implied in verse 36. And if you want to see the word itself, you turn to the very end of the book of Romans to a similar doxology that occurs there, and there it is found. Because what Paul writes at the very end of Romans, the last words of all, are these, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the Reformers love that word only. They often used it in its Latin form, solus or sola, and they incorporated it with a number of other words to express what they regarded as the great distinct doctrines of the Reformation, the things for which they were willing to lay down their lives and which, in fact, happened in many cases. They talked, for example, of sola scriptura, Scriptura is the word scripture, or the word of God. And when they said sola scriptura, they meant that the sole authority for Christians is the written word of God, the Bible. They acknowledged, of course, that there are traditions in the church. They had them, we have them, all of us have traditions. But when traditions come into conflict with the word of God, it has to be the word of God alone that has the authority, and for obvious reasons. Traditions are human. They may be expressions, sometimes very good expressions, of what we believe that God would have us do in a proper response to his revelation, but our traditions do not have the same authority as the Bible. The Bible has authority because it's the Word of God. It's not human. It is from God and God alone. So they said, sola scriptura, and they wanted to stress that. In saying that, they put what they were discovering in the scriptures over against all the traditions and corruptions of the medieval church. And then, after they had talked about sola scriptura, they talked about sola fide. Now, sola is that word alone again. Fide means faith or by faith. And so when they said sola scriptura, they were expressing what they called the very heart of the theology of the Bible. When they talked about sola scriptura, they called that the formal principle of the Reformation. That is, it was the principle from which all of the other doctrines take their form. We get our ideas from Scripture. We devise our theology from what's revealed in Scripture. When they talked about sola fide, they were talking about the material principle of the Reformation. That is the very matter of it, that which is the very substance of the faith. And it all had to do with the justification that God provides for us by the work of Jesus Christ. This is something that is received by us through faith alone. In other words, it's a way of saying that we don't contribute anything to it. It's God's work. God justifies. We don't justify ourselves. We don't earn our justification. We don't somehow merit our position before God. This is something God does for it. And he does it on the basis of Christ's work and that alone. That's the third of the great solas. Well, the Reformers spoke not only about sola scriptura, the word of God alone, sola fide, by which they expressed the whole doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. They also talked about solus Christus, which meant Christ alone. So this work of God, which is done for us, by which we have salvation, is solely the work of Jesus Christ. It's not something that is added to by the saints or the merits of the saints. It's not something that's achieved in some other way, perhaps even by our own cooperation with God and his work of grace. It is something achieved by Christ alone. So it's because Christ died in our place that we are justified. He took the punishment of our sin upon himself. He alone did it. And then we stand justified before God, not in our own righteousness, either presently achieved or to be achieved one day, but solely on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is appropriated to us. So they talk about sola scriptura, sola fide, solus Christus. And then in the fourth place, they talked about sola gratia. Gratia means grace. And sola gratia means by grace alone, which is a way of saying that this great work of salvation, which is done for us by God alone, through Christ alone, received by faith alone, is not on the basis of anything we possibly could do or are to merit it. We don't merit it in the slightest. It's solely by the grace of God. Not grace plus works. Not Christ plus works. Not anything we might contribute, but solely by the grace of God. And when you begin to understand those doctrines and put them all together, you understand why, having stated them the way they did, the Reformers got to the end and they said, well then, it has got to be to the glory of God alone. Because if the salvation comes from God alone and is based upon his grace, nothing that we could possibly do to merit it, then it has to be to God's glory. And so in the Church of Jesus Christ, those who really know him must from the beginning to the end always say, to God alone be the glory. Now that's become kind of a motto for many in the Protestant church. Certainly it was for the Reformers. There are people who actually sign their letters that way, to the glory of God alone. There's a publishing house that exists today called Soli Deo Gloria. Publishes good Reformation literature. Johann Sebastian Bach, when he signed his works, great compositions, always put SDG at the end, which stood for Solo It's only Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And what I want to suggest in the time we have today is that that is what we need to rediscover in the evangelical church. We live in a man-centered age. And we live in such a man-centered age, centered upon our own needs and our own desires and our own understanding of things, that we actually, in our day, are in danger of forgetting, and in many cases, actually have forgotten the great doctrines of the Bible. That's what really led to this conference in Cambridge, Massachusetts that I spoke about. A number of us had been concerned about that, particularly those of us who travel and speak in various churches. We get an idea of what's actually happening in the evangelical churches. And we were very bothered by what seemed to us a loss of the very heart of Protestant theology, or for that matter, the biblical theology itself. A number began to write books about that. David Wells, who is a professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary north of Boston, Massachusetts, wrote a book called No Place for Truth. It had an interesting subtitle to it, No Place for Truth or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. He said there's no place for truth in the evangelical church today. A very good friend of mine, Michael Scott Horton, who has founded and leads a work called CURE, Christians United for Reformation, based out in Anaheim, California, wrote a book called Power Religion, and it bore the subtitle, The Selling Out of the Evangelical Church. And then to give you just one more example, John MacArthur, who pastors that great church in Van Nuys, California, I was speaking out there for him about a month and a half ago, wrote a book called The Sufficiency of the Gospel, and it bore as its subtitle, When the Church Becomes Like the World. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Here you have a theologian in a seminary in the Northeast, and you have a founder of a parachurch work in the Southwest, and you have a pastor of a leading California church, three different men, three different ministries, but nevertheless, as they observe the church, saying the same thing. The church has forgotten its theology and therefore has become like the world. Now, what we need is a new reformation, nothing short of that. We need a new reformation. And that's what this group, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, is working toward. Let me tell you about a reformation that actually went by the name of a revival. It has a name attached to it, and it's called Haldane's Revival. Because Robert Haldane was one of two brothers who were from Scotland. They were members of the nobility. They were born sort of two-thirds of the way through the 18th century, and they lived to about the middle of the 19th century. They were converted in the 1790s, both of them, when they were relatively young. James Haldane, who was the younger of the two, became an itinerant evangelist. He went around to the remote areas of Scotland, to the Orkney Islands and other places, and then eventually he settled down in Edinburgh, where he became a pastor of a church and served in that church for more than 50 years. That was James Haldane. Now, his brother Robert Haldane, being the older of the two by 4 years, was the one who had inherited the estates in Perthshire. They had an estate called Glen Eyrie in Perthshire, and when Robert Haldane was converted, one of the things he did was to sell some of it in order that that money that he might very well have used for himself and enjoyed might be spent to advance evangelistic work in Europe. He was very concerned for evangelistic work in Europe. So he sold about half of the estate in order to do that. And then he himself traveled in Europe, and in the year 1815, he was in Geneva. Now, in those days, you didn't just buzz in and out of a place because they didn't have air transportation. If you traveled, you stayed there. And so he had leased rooms there in Geneva to spend the winter in Geneva. And one day in the fall, he was out by the Lake of Geneva, sitting on a park bench in that wonderful English garden that is there. And as he was sitting on his bench, he was listening to the conversation of some young men that were sitting on a bench next to him. He recognized a couple things as he listened. First of all, that they were theological students. They were in the university. And second, as he listened to them talk, he realized that they didn't understand the gospel. They didn't really know what it was all about. There they were studying theology, but they didn't know what God had done for us in Jesus Christ. And so he introduced himself and kind of entered into a conversation with them, made friends with them. And eventually he invited them up to his flat the whole, what we would call a Bible study. And they did that every week throughout that winter term. And out of that, Haldane began to develop the notes, which eventually became that great commentary on the book of Romans, Haldane on Romans, which in my judgment is the most useful of all the commentaries. The point of the story is that in the context of that weekly Bible study, each of those young men became a Christian. And not only a Christian, became so deeply conversant in the theology of the Bible and so motivated by what they discovered that they went out and were profoundly effective in the French-speaking Protestant world. So much so that their influence later was traceable to Robert Haldane, and they called it Haldane's Revival. Now, one of those men was Merle d'Aubigny. Merle d'Aubigny wrote a two-volume history of the Reformation. We know one volume of it in English translation called The Life and Times of Martin Luther. It's one of the most readable and helpful of all the commentaries on Luther and his Reformation. Another one of these men was Louis Gaussin. Gaussin wrote a book which bears a Greek title, Theopneustia, but the word Theopneustia is that Greek word that's translated in 2 Timothy 3:16, God-inspired, or the inspired word of God, or God-breathed. It's a study of inspiration. And, as you might expect, it has a great deal to say about sola scriptura, the authority of the word of God alone. Another one of these men was Frédéric Monod. He became the founder of the free churches in France. And then there was a man named Boniface, and another whose name was César Millan. These men were profoundly effective. And if you ask the question, now, why were they so effective? What did they do? What did they learn that made them that effective in actually influencing the French-speaking churches so they would actually call this a revival? The answer comes from a letter that Robert Haldane himself wrote to a professor in the university. It was a man in the university, a professor that these young men had, called Monsieur Chenevier. And he was in correspondence with Robert Haldane. And Haldane, in a letter, which you can find printed in the great commentary on Romans, explained what actually happened in the study. Now, I'm going to read you a little bit of that. Now, in those days, they knew how to write. They didn't write in short little sentences, and they knew words that had more than two or three syllables. So you have to listen kind of carefully to understand what Robert Haldane is saying. But he's talking about what happened to these young men on the basis of their study of Romans, and the focus of it is our text. That is these verses that end the 11th chapter. Now here is what Haldane wrote. There was nothing brought under the consideration of the students of divinity who attended me at Geneva, which appeared to contribute so effectively to overthrow their false system of religion founded on philosophy and vain deceit, as the sublime view of the majesty of God presented in the four concluding verses of this part of the epistle, ending with the words, "Of him, and through him, and to him are all things." Here, God is described as his own last end in everything he does. Judging of God to be such a one as themselves, they were at first startled at the idea that he must love himself supremely, infinitely more than the whole universe, and consequently must prefer his own glory to everything else besides. But when they were reminded that God in reality is infinitely more lovable and more valuable than the whole creation, and that consequently, if he looks at things as they really are, he must regard himself as infinitely worthy of being more valued and loved, then they saw that this truth was incontrovertible. Their attention was at the same time directed to numerous passages in the Bible which assert that the manifestation of the glory of God is the great end of creation, that he has himself chiefly in view in all his works and all his dispensations, and that it is a purpose in which he requires that all his intelligent creatures should acquiesce and seek and promote it as their first and paramount duty. In other words, if you understand what Haldane is saying, he was saying the secret to the revival, Haldane's revival, as you call it, is a rediscovery of this great principle, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Now, why should all the glory go to God? Verse 36 answers it, doesn't it? It's because from him and through him and to him are all things. You can talk about that in all sorts of ways. You could talk about it viewing it as creation. It's from God. So it exists for God's glory. Hey, we can talk about it personally, ourselves. We are made by God. Therefore, we exist for God's glory. And if creation fails to live up to that standard or calling, and we fail to live up to that standard or calling, we're failing. Because the purpose of it all is that God might be glorified. Now, it's the same when you take a look at these various solas. I hope you noticed, I'm sure you did, that in the order of service this morning, all of these solas are highlighted. Did you see that? The word alone occurs throughout. Christ alone, the word alone, grace alone, faith alone, and then we end up talking about glory to God alone. You see, take Scripture. Why? Where does Scripture come from? Well, our text tells us it's from Him. It's from God. It's not our idea to sit down and write a holy book that's going to be helpful to people. The Spirit of God came upon holy prophets, men of God of old, who wrote down words that God intended for our benefit. So it comes from God. And how does that happen? Well, it's through Him as well. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit. We have a theological term for it. We call it inspiration. And therefore, it is also to Him. It's to accomplish His purposes and lend to His glory. So when you talk about sola scriptura, it is from Him and through Him and to Him. And so we say when we talk about the Bible, to God alone be the glory. How about justification by faith, the way of salvation? Where did that come from? It came from God. How was it accomplished? It came through the work of Jesus Christ. What is the end of it all? That many from all races and nations and peoples and lands might be gathered together there in heaven and be singing praises to God. So it is from Him and through Him and to Him. And when we talk about that doctrine, we say, soli Deo Gloria, to glory to God alone. How about faith itself? Where does faith come from? It's the work of God, Paul writes in Ephesians. So it's to God alone that the glory must be given. How about grace? It's the grace of God. It's not our grace. And so we say, to God alone be the glory, and it's the same with all of the theology. Now let me point out that in this context, what Paul is most concerned about is the wisdom of God in the way of salvation, which he's just unfolded in the previous 11 chapters. You see, that's the way verse 33 leads off. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. People outline the book of Romans in different ways, but the most standard way of outlining it is to recognize that the first four chapters deal primarily with the way of salvation, summarized in the doctrine of justification by faith. The next four chapters, 5-8, deal with the Christian life, focusing, I believe, on the certainty and surety of our salvation, but dealing along the way with issues of sanctification. And then 9-11 have to do with God's purposes in history, what He's doing, and then at the end you have the application of these doctrines. Well, if you say, here Paul is speaking about the wisdom and knowledge of God, and you say, of what is he speaking? Well, go back to the rest of the book and talk about justification. First of all, there's a great problem there in this matter of justification until God actually breaks through to explain the matter to us and how He accomplishes justification. The problem is that we are sinners. And God is a holy, just God. And God being holy and just must punish sin. Well, the problem is this. How is God going to forgive sinners? We look to the past and we say He's doing it. Paul alludes to that there at the end of the third chapter when he's talking about God being both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. He's saying before Jesus Christ came, God was saving sinners. Abraham, when he died, didn't go to hell. He went to heaven. And Moses, when he died, didn't go to hell. He went to heaven. But you look at that and you say, how could God possibly do that and remain a just God at the same time? You can understand how He might want to forgive sinners. You and I would want to do the same thing. We don't want to send anybody to hell. But how can He do that and be just at the same time? And if He's not just, He's not God. How's He going to solve that problem? Well, the answer is the work of Christ. As Jesus Christ takes the punishment of the sinner upon Himself, that we might be justified by His righteousness. Who could ever think up a gospel like that? You and I couldn't possibly think it up. We look at it and we say, look, you've either got to do it by yourself or perish. It has to depend upon us. God in His infinite wisdom, based upon His infinite knowledge, provides for our salvation in Jesus Christ. And so Paul gets to the end in this 11th chapter, and he looks back on that, and he says, even in that justification matter, it is from him and through him and to him, and so to God alone be the glory. You go to the second section, and there you're talking about sanctification. And the problem there, you see, is that if the work of our salvation is by grace, so we're justified purely by the work of God in Jesus Christ, not anything that we contribute to it, and because it's a permanent work, which is what Paul teaches in those chapters, well then, why should any of us try to live a godly life? You know, it doesn't really matter, does it? Because God's saving us willy-nilly by grace, and, well, let God do it. Let him get all the glory. I'll go on and do anything I please. You see, we get into that kind of a problem. We say, in order to have a moral life, it must depend upon us. Somehow you have to earn your salvation. That's the only way you actually lead a holy life. But we say, on the other hand, if it's all by grace, by the grace of God in Christ, you don't have to lead a holy life. So doesn't that doctrine of justification that you have in chapters 1 through 4 lead either to license on the one hand or to works righteousness on the other? Either you've got to earn it or you fall into antinomianism. What Paul explains in those chapters is that when we're saved by God's work in Jesus Christ, it's not done apart from any change in us. There's what we would call regeneration or new life. The way Paul talks about it in the fifth chapter is this. He says, you were in Adam. God takes you out of Adam. He binds you to Jesus Christ. So you're not what you were before. Because you're not what you were before, you can't go back to being what you were before, even if you think you would like to. So you might as well get on with living the Christian life. It's a way of saying you can't go backwards. The only way you can go is forwards, so you might as well go forward. And that's the kind of appeal he makes. It's what he talks about in the sixth chapter. In the same way, he says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You say, well, can a Christian sin? Yes, of course. But a Christian can't continue in sin. Let me give you an illustration of that. You take an adult, and you say to an adult or about an adult, can an adult become a child again? And the answer, of course, is no. You can't do that. You can't reverse the aging process. But now let's ask this question. Can an adult act childish? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. Adults do act childish. But now, what do you say to an adult who acts childish? All the women know the answer to that question because they say it to men all the time. What do you say to men? You say, for heaven's sakes, just grow up. You got it. Okay? That's what Paul is saying, right? Can a Christian become a non-Christian? No. Once you're in Christ, can you go back to being in Adam? No. But can you, once you are in Christ, act like you were in Adam? Yes. And so what do you tell a Christian who's doing that? For heaven's sake, get on with the Christian life. You see, you're not what you used to be. You can't go backwards. The only way you can go forward. Who in the world could possibly think up a gospel like that? You and I couldn't think it up. That's entirely beyond our comprehension. It has to be revealed. But it's from God. And so we talk about the Christian life as we talk about the initial moment of our justification, and we say, to God alone be the glory. And how about chapters 9 through 11? Here he's talking about what God is doing in history. All kinds of problems involved in these chapters. God has called Israel out as a special people, and yet the Jews, for the most part, weren't responding to the gospel. Does that mean that God has broken his covenant with Israel? If God has done that, how can we expect God to keep his covenant with us? Paul has just said at the end of the 8th chapter that nothing is ever going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But if the Jews are perishing, how can we believe that we're not going to perish as well? That's one of the problems. Or you have the problems that Paul develops in the 9th chapter. He talks there about the fact that not all are saved, that it's by election, and God elects some and he doesn't elect all. He passes over some. You've got this difficult doctrine of reprobation. Why in the world does it exist that way? If God's going to save people, why doesn't he save them all? Paul begins to work through that, and he explains in the matter of the Jews that God has not forsaken Israel. He says, I'm a Jew, for example. Not all Jews were ever saved. It was always a remnant, and I'm a remnant, so God hasn't abandoned Israel. Furthermore, I believe in the 11th chapter, he says the time is coming when he's going to work in a great way among Israel once again. And as far as the matter of election is concerned, Paul says this may be difficult for you to think about and receive because you think from a human point of view. But he says you have to understand that God is concerned with his glory, and that he might be known in all his attributes, and he is known in his love and grace and compassion and mercy by his election of those who are being saved, but he also reveals his justice and his wrath, his powers of condemnation and passing by those who are not saved. That's the answer to why not all are saved. And you look at those chapters and you say, who would ever think of something like that? We couldn't possibly think that up. But God did, because from him and through him and through him are all things. And so we say to God alone be the glory. Now that's what we need to rediscover. That's what we need today. The evangelical church in America needs that more than anything else. Who is ever going to be able to say to God alone be the glory? The world can't say it. Why can't the world say it? Because the world is intent on taking the glory of God for itself. A great example is Nebuchadnezzar, a great epitome of world arrogance and power. Nebuchadnezzar was the emperor of the greatest state or empire of his day, Babylon. And Daniel tells us in that fourth chapter how he looked out over that great Babylon that he had built and took the credit for it to himself, doing exactly the opposite of what Paul does here at the end of the 11th chapter. Nebuchadnezzar looked at Babylon and he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? You see how that's exactly the opposite of what Paul says at the end of Romans 11? At the end of Romans 11, Paul says everything is from God, through God, and to God's glory. And here in the fourth chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar looks at Babylon and he says, it's of me, it's through me, and it's for my glory. Exactly the opposite. Why is it of me? Because I had the idea. I'm the architect. I envisioned the great city. Why is it through me? Because I actually built it. I had the power and the money. And therefore, since it was my idea and I accomplished it, I get the glory. And you know what happened? God judged him almost instantly, it would seem. God judged him with insanity. And then he was driven out to live with the wild beasts for a time until he actually came to his senses. This world in which we live is pictured by God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. It's an insane world. I sometimes say when I'm studying the first chapter of Romans, when people get to the point where they're taking the glory of God to themselves and pushing God out of the picture, that they get everything inverted. That's what it says at the very end of Romans 1. They see what is bad and they call it good, and they see what is good and they call it bad. I say, what do we call that? Somebody who has everything backwards. Call it insanity. People who can't understand right from wrong, truth from falsehood, beauty from what is ugly. People like that are insane. That's our culture. You see, you've got to learn that. We live in the midst of a culture, and without being fed deeply upon the truths of the Word of God, all the values of the culture become our values, whether we realize it or not. And that's what's happening to the evangelical church. We're watching television all the time, so what we see on television becomes a pattern for us, and we think that's what we want to be like. We see people living the lifestyles of the rich and famous on television. We think, well, you know, if we're successful as Christians, we better be able to live the lifestyle of the rich and famous. You see, if we see people being flattered for some kind of stupid things that you hear day by day on the talk shows all the time, we say, well, that's what we want to be. We want to be like that. We want to be witty and funny and likable and so forth. And we forget that we're called to be holy. What we have to understand is that what you see on television, all the values that are on television, and let me say, if your children are watching it all the time, what your children are getting all the time, and they see far more of that than they get anything good in church, all of that is insanity. Because it's putting the glory of man before the glory of God. And furthermore, what happens to Nebuchadnezzar is not only does he become insane, but in his insanity, he's driven out to live with the wild animals, and he begins to act like an animal, doesn't he? And that's what's happening to our society. Why do we have all these murders taking place, all this bestial behavior, what Wordsworth called man's inhumanity to man? Why is that happening all the time? Solzhenitsyn said it when he gave it the Nobel speech there in London, having received that prize. He said, we have a saying in Russia. They used to say, these things have happened to us because we have forgotten God. I hate to say it, but it's true. The evangelical church has forgotten its God, and it's living in an insane culture, behaving in an insane manner, and it is beginning to act in a bestial way as well. Well, Nebuchadnezzar at least got it at the end. Because you recall that as the end of that fourth chapter ends, God gave him his sanity back, but he explains it Look, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. He began to capture the reality of the thing again. God and God's glory, and he ends up praising the Most High God. But you see, the world will never say to God, alone be the glory, as long as the world is the world, because the world wants to take that glory to itself. Let me point out that Arminians can't do it either. And Arminian theology is not a God-alone theology. It gives glory to God, all right. You see, an Arminian who is genuinely saved, converted, knows that God has done in Christ what he or she needs for salvation, will give God glory, but an Arminian cannot give God glory alone. Because in an Arminian theology, there's that small measure of it, no matter how small you make it, it's there, which really has to do with us and our ability. So, God has provided salvation in Christ. The preachers of the gospel have come and have made it known to us, and all of that is of grace. But when you get down to the final decision-making factor, why I'm a Christian and the other person isn't, the Arminian has got to say, on the basis of his theology, it's because I chose, it's because I made the decision, it's because I had the faith and the other person didn't. You get an Arminian in heaven, and the angel might go to an Arminian and say to the Arminian, now, why are you here? He would say, because of the glory of God in the gospel. Yeah, that is, I know that, says the angel, but that isn't exactly what I mean. I mean, why are you here and your neighbor John Smith isn't here? He heard the gospel too. Well, Arminian looks around. It is heaven after all. And, you know, you're supposed to praise God in heaven, but you also have to be honest. Can't lie up here. And I've got to say that although glory goes to God, when you put the question that way, the reason I'm here and my neighbor isn't, is that I believed it and he didn't. So I had something in myself, you see. And to that extent, we don't give glory to God alone. We say, God be glorified, but not completely. That'll be a little bit left for me. So an Arminian can't say to God alone be the glory. But let me say finally, because I think I'm speaking to Calvinists, people in the Reformed tradition, the Calvinists cannot say glory to God alone either if what we are trying to do is build our own kingdoms. See, when I look out at the evangelical world, and especially the Calvinists with whom I have a lot to deal, the various branches of the Reformed churches, it seems to me there is an awful lot of kingdom building going on. And it's not God's kingdom. We're trying to build our own ministries. We're trying to build our own reputations. We're trying to sell our own books. We're trying to make our church bigger than somebody else's church. And we begin to measure things in the world's way and do things in the world's way. And we forget to God alone be the glory. People ask me from time to time, are we experiencing anything like a revival? Not doing it so much anymore. They did it 20 years ago or so when you had this resurgence of the alleged born-again people. And I said back then, and I say so even more today, no, we're not seeing a revival. We're not seeing anything like a revival because there's no awareness of sin in the evangelical churches or in any churches to speak of that I'm noticing. And without that, without a sense of the glory of God and our own utter unworthiness and the grace of God alone, we're never going to see the revival that we say we want and we sometimes pray for. See, what God says is this. He says, I am the Lord Almighty, and my glory I will not share with another. Even with 5.4-star Trinitarian card-carrying tenders of the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, Calvinists. So this has a great deal to say to us. All the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, not ours, and his paths beyond tracing out, not ours. Ours are all too easily traceable. They have to do with sin. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? You need to be able to echo that and echo it from the heart. And then say, as Paul does, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Therefore, to God alone be the glory. And when we get to where we can say that, perhaps God in his grace will give us the reformation that we need. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the truths of your word that we've been able to look at in a brief way this morning. We thank you for this great gospel, which has no roots in us, for we would contaminate it doesn't even flow from our ideas, or we would misdirect it. But a gospel that comes from you alone and is accomplished by you alone, and therefore exists to your glory alone. May we have grace, you working in us, to actually live that way and to recapture that orientation. So instead of being a pale, sad, sinful reflection of our wicked materialistic culture, we might actually stand forth as the people of God. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Let us respond to God's word by singing from Psalm 138, Selection B. With all my heart, my thanks I'll bring. Before the gods, thy praises sing. I worship in thy holy place and praise thy name for truth and grace. For thou above thy name adored hast magnified thy faithful word. The day I called, thy help appeared. With inward strength my soul was cheered. And all kings of earth shall thanks accord when they have heard thy words, O Lord. Jehovah's ways they'll celebrate. The glory of the Lord is great. And so it is. We'll sing these words back to our God and praise to his name. Following the benediction, we'll sing the doxology that's printed in your bulletin. Let's stand and offer this glory to the Lord.
Leave not the world.